I call upon thee, O Lord, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to thee. Let my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. As we sing our hymn this morning, those of you who came will find it necessary to put forth a little extra energy to make up for those who did not make it. Hymn is numbered 407. This morning we see one of the errors of having our school schedule tied to the Wake County School District. The real truth of it was the school children had been so disappointed over the fact that all of the past false alarms had deceived them, and the officials of the school decided it was time for the children to be rewarded. And I was startled when I heard at 6 o'clock this morning that schools would take up 2 hours late, and of course that affected our 8 and 9 o'clock classes. I'm quite happy that you are here, frankly. I was afraid that there would be fewer of us than this. Normally, this place is filled in the balcony. I'm going to read this. Hope the Lord will forgive me for that. I'm going to read the scripture from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? When did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Let us join in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful today for all the joys and blessings of life. We're grateful for the opportunity of this time of worship. We pray that your Spirit will speak to our hearts and our minds, that as a result of this time together, the day will go better. We pray for your guidance in all of our lives and all of our decisions. We pray for a deeper commitment to the things that really matter. We pray for health, for strength, for the will and the opportunity to work. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. It is a real pleasure for me this morning to introduce our chapel speaker. Senator Robert Morgan of Lillington is our speaker for the day, and of course we regret that the weather situation has affected our crowd. He has come with his pastor, who is a Southeastern graduate, Mr. Bill Stillerman. Later in the service, Mr. Stillerman will have our benediction. Senator Morgan is a graduate of the Wake Forest Law School on this campus. He indicated this morning that when he was here as a student, sitting in the law library, he would see people going off to play golf, including one Arnold Palmer, and commented as he saw that, "They'll never amount to anything." I suppose all of us have disappointments like that. Senator Morgan was held among other offices, Attorney General in the state of North Carolina, then the United States Senate. He is a Baptist layman, and he's here today to lead our worship, and it's a real joy to present him after our choir has sung. He will come and speak to us.
Thank you. Good morning. It's good to be back in Wake Chapel. The last time I was here, Dean, it was filled all the way to the balcony, but it was my graduation. I think it probably tells you something about my age also. In these days when so many politicians are seeking to fulfill or to fill the pulpits of some of our churches, and when many of our ministers are seeking to carry out the role of politicians, it makes one such as myself, who is a politician and who has been a politician all of his life, somewhat conscious or self-conscious in speaking to a group here at the seminary. Because I'm very conscious of the fact, as I know you are, that one of the very basic principles of our democracy, and one on which our country was founded, is that of complete separation of church and state. You know, our country, even though it's 200 years old, is still a young country with a long memory. And we haven't forgotten the circumstances under which some of our most valuable citizens made their way to the new world. Our children today still learn in school about the indignities and persecutions that drove the pilgrims from their native shores. And of course, we read almost daily of the persecutions that are endured by many Christians around the world at the hands of their government. We need only today to be mindful of what's going on in Russia and Poland, even Spain and other countries that are familiar to us. And when we read and hear of these things, we're justly proud of our Constitution that forbids the establishment of any state church or any state religion. And I think we, for the most part, are determined to adhere to the letter and to the spirit of that Constitution. Naturally, then, the suggestion that a politician, by a politician, that one can and should carry the teachings of his Christian faith into concrete political situations is met with a great deal of misgiving. If men enter into the political arena determined to apply their religious principles to the issues and to the problems that confront them there, are we not in danger of violating the American tradition and losing all that it was meant to serve? I believe that the contrary is true. I'm persuaded that the only real hope of perpetuating that tradition lies in the participation in politics by responsible Christians. But now let me hasten to point out and to make sure that I do not believe that the church itself should be involved in partisan politics. Nor do I think that the church, that it should divide its congregation by taking dogmatic and uncompromising positions on political issues of the day about which reasonable men and women may differ. It should, however, encourage its members to find Christian answers to the problems that confront them in the political arena from day to day. Let's look for just a moment to see why I believe that responsible Christian participation in politics is the best hope that we have of keeping our church and our state separate. First of all, I think we ought to recall that our founding fathers were concerned to prevent the establishment of any particular church or any particular belief. They knew what could happen when a particular church was given the official sanction of government. But I think we ought to also remember that the founding fathers lived in a day when Christianity was not merely the faith of the churches, but was the principle by which the people governed their lives. And therefore, when our founding fathers such as Jefferson and Madison and Hamilton and others drafted the Constitution in such a way as to condemn the state church, I don't think it occurred to them that they would be understood as forbidding the mixture of religious teachings and ethics in the political affairs of our country. One only has to read the basic documents of our country of that historic period to find that it was the Christian precepts that girded the foundation of this nation. References in these documents to great values were almost always in terms of religious language. And our great national celebrations, from Thanksgiving all the way to the inauguration of the president, acknowledge that our very existence depends on God. You know, government does not exist for the mere purpose of regulating the lives of the people. You and I know that people will not be loyal to the government simply because it sets itself up as the administrator of the community, of the state, or the nation. We as individuals are not willing to pay high taxes to our county and our state and our nation just because somebody in authority tells us we have to. In like manner, men are reluctant to put on uniforms, or would be reluctant to put on uniforms and risk their lives in war simply because Congress demands it. I think that we do these things, we pay high taxes, we submit to such rules and regulations because we believe that the purpose of our government, the very reason for its existence, is its dedication to high human values that are important enough to justify the sacrifices that we have to make. And I don't believe that any nation can long survive if it does not have a solid foundation. Political leaders understand clearly that there has to be a deep sense of commitment, some conviction about the rightness of submitting to the rule of law. And for the average American, the Christian faith is the real basis of life's meaning as well as the basis of our government. And I think our failure to relate our politics to its actual spiritual foundations can eventually lead us to a totalitarian state, whereas in some of the communist bloc nations, the state manufactures its own values. Here then is a situation in which we find ourselves. We cannot and we must not keep our religious teachings and our politics separate. There's an urgent need, in my opinion, for continuing to relate the Christian faith to the political processes of our country. The question then evolves, how can we as Christians relate our faith to our political processes of our country? And I think to understand that, we first have to know and accept the fact that the heart of Jesus Christ was full of compassion throughout his earthly ministry. And his hands were busy in healing, and his feet were winged in service to mankind. With great interest, we read from the scriptures such quotations as, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him." Physical disease, blindness, disturbed minds, guilt-burdened souls, sorrowful hearts were all healed by the touch of the Master's hand because he cared. You recall that once a leper came, and when Jesus saw him, we're told by the scriptures that he was moved with compassion. At Capernaum, he healed the man who was paralyzed. When a nobleman found Jesus at Cana and was told that back home there was a boy that was too sick to be moved and was at the point of death, Jesus immediately responded to his plea. on another occasion in company with a multitude and bent on some special mission, Christ heard above the noise of all of the crowd of the blind beggar. Now, this man was not the ruler of some country. He was not a very prominent or influential person. He was merely a beggar. But he came to Jesus, and he was healed. We find, too, that the compassion of Christ was not alone for those of his own kind. The sick servant of the Roman officer was cured just as quickly as those of his own. And when the man who called himself Legion, for we are many, approached Jesus for help, we're told that he was clothed in his right mind. Christ on another occasion ascended the mountain of prayer, and he found there a father who had come bringing his little boy who was afflicted with epilepsy, and the child was healed. One of the major activities of Christ was healing and caring for the sick, the lame, and the needy. In fact, I'm told that 2/3 of all of the reported acts were acts of healing because Christ cared. Now, I believe that just as physical diseases, blindness, disturbed minds, guilt-burdened souls, and sorrowful hearts were a major concern to Christ, so should they be with us as Christians, and so must they be with our government, the foundation of which is a Christian faith. You know, from the scripture reading this morning, we were told, the dean was reading from the words of Christ, when he said, "But when I, the Messiah, shall come in my glory, and all of the angels with me, then shall I sit upon my throne of glory. And I will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and place the sheep on my right hand and the goats on the left. And then I, the king, shall say to those on my right, come, blessed of my Father, unto the kingdom prepared for you from the founding of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick and in prison, and you visited me. When you did it to these, my brethren, you did it also to me." And that's what I believe that we in government are concerned about and should be concerned about. When did you as a Christian and as a citizen visit a home for the elderly, to see how those people who no longer can care and provide for themselves are being cared for? When did you take the time to convey to your legislator your thoughts about the care for these people who cannot care for themselves? When do we think about the people in our mental hospitals? I was interested of late when there was some conversation about closing the Dorothea Dix Hospital in Raleigh. I heard concern expressed from people that I'd never heard speak of care for the mentally ill before, many of whom I thought perhaps had never visited there. And I'm glad that they did speak out, and I'm glad it was not closed. But you know, in our mental hospitals today, some of them are so poorly staffed and so poorly equipped that they fail to meet even the minimum standards for Medicare. One hot afternoon, I had an occasion to visit a building at the mental hospital in Raleigh. It took me some time to gain admission there, because after I got in, I found that there were 87 mentally ill persons cared for by only one doctor and two attendants. It was so hot in that building on that afternoon that the dresses of the elderly ladies were literally clinging to their bodies. I wonder how much better those conditions would have been if Christians showed the compassion and the concern that Christ showed during his ministry. I was visiting in a prison, and in our central prison, within 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I was astounded and amazed at the condition in our state prison at Raleigh. And in another prison not too far from here, we found nearly 100 men confined in one pen, in one bullpen, they call it, with only 3 toilets available and 3 showers, conditions that far exceed the minimum requirements, or do not meet, rather, the minimum requirements of our health department. But today, if you aren't careful, if you speak out about caring for the prisoner, or trying to do something to rehabilitate the prisoner or to the criminal, we too often are labeled bleeding hearts. But I think as Christians, we have a responsibility to be concerned about these people. Christ said, when I was in prison, you visited me. What are we doing for the blind of our community? Have you ever taken the time to investigate to see whether or not we really are caring for these people? Think what we could be doing if Christians all across this land of ours mixed the concern of Christ with his politics by visiting state institutions, by talking with state legislators, and encouraging the support of institutions and programs that are not entirely popular. When did you ever take the time to see whether or not food stamps are really a valuable resource for the elderly and the needy for our country? It's far more popular to talk about the waste, the fraud in the food stamp program. But have you ever been out to see, as I did one evening not long ago, an elderly lady who lived on the very minimum of Social Security and had been using the food stamps really to buy her food to supply herself, and talk with her and find out what happened to her when the food stamps were taken away? I think we have an obligation to be concerned about these things, to do more than talk about them, to show the compassion of Christ. You know, Christ spoke many parables during his ministry, illustrating the judgment of God. And in some of those parables, some were condemned to eternal death. But in no parable that I find was one flung into eternal darkness because of some positive wrong. And I don't believe that any real Christian can see an underprivileged or helpless child, or a mentally disturbed mother or father, or a retarded child, or an afflicted person in real need of assistance without having a heavy and a broken heart. You know, Jesus had contempt for the priest and the Levite. Now, they didn't beat or rob the man that was wounded by the wayside, but they just passed him by and did nothing. And there was a servant who was cast into outer darkness. He didn't use in wrongful ways the talent entrusted to him. He simply buried it in the ground and did nothing about it. Just as Christ condemned the sin of uselessness of those who are possessed with talents and able to do for themselves, I think he condemned those of us who are able to assist, either through our church or our governments, but who do just as the priest and the Levite did and pass them by and do nothing. Here in North Carolina, I think we can be justly proud of our schools, our colleges, our hospitals, and our mental institutions. But there's so much more that can be done, and there's so much more that government should do. I want to close by relating just one thought to you. You know, in 1776, when we declared ourselves independent from England, we had to decide what kind of government we really wanted in this country. Every government in the world had been ruled or was ruled by a monarch or by so-called divine rule. John Locke, the English philosopher, had written an awful lot about the inalienable rights of man to life, liberty, and property. Property played a major role a major role in the lives of the people in the old world. But that wasn't sufficient for the founding fathers of this country. George Mason, when he wrote the first Declaration of Rights, which was adopted in Williamsburg by the state of Virginia, he changed that phrase of life, liberty, and property. He said that man had an inalienable right to life, liberty, and the opportunity to acquire and possess property and pursue happiness. There's a lot of difference. And when Thomas Jefferson drafted the Declaration of Independence, he changed the word property to the pursuit of happiness. And I believe that the government does have a greater role than to guard the coastline and to carry the mails. I believe that the government has a role to assist the people of this nation and to help them and enable them to live a better life and to pursue happiness. Christ talked about these things throughout his entire ministry. And if we believe in the Christian and teachings of Christ, then I think we ought to put them to practice in our daily lives as citizens as well as Christians. Thank you.
Our Father, who gave us a Son in whom we know true freedom, we offer thanksgiving this day for the opportunity to be free people who participate in a free church in a free land. We offer thanksgiving for the example of a friend like Robert Morgan, who through his life speaks of responsible Christian involvement in all of the world with all of its people. We offer thanksgiving, our Father, for the opportunity to pursue qualities such as justice, peace, and love, and mercy. And thus, as we leave this place, we pray that you might give us the insight, the encouragement, the commitment to do just that. For these are our prayers, and we offer them in the name of one who makes us truly free.